Thank you. And I'll speak a little intro for today. You know, today is our second and final installment in our series, For and Against. Several weeks back, Yale publicly launched an ambitious five-year capital campaign to raise $7 billion to help future generations of university faculty, staff, and students to tackle the greatest challenges facing humankind. The campaign is the largest and most comprehensive in Yale's history, and it aims to bolster the university's unique response to improve the world, strengthen the bonds among members of the Yale community, and to bolster Yale's foundation for the future. And I think half of the amount has already been raised to date. The campaign states, improving the human condition requires human intellect and emotion. And Yale has titled this campaign, For Humanity. The campaign acknowledges that much time can be spent highlighting what a person or group is against, such that Yale is choosing to make a stake about what it is for. Yale is declaring, we are for humanity. I look around and I see the world is as diverse as it has ever been. In deciding whether or not to connect across difference, people are asking, are you for me or against me? In deciding whether to partner with someone for business or for life, the values of a person are coming under scrutiny. Who are you for? Who are you against? What is the life evidence that makes what you say true? People want to connect with God. People know they need God and they have a question. God, are you for me? At times, life feels like you are against me. Today, we will read stories of two couples who got to personally put their own stake in the ground, declaring who they are for. And I ask you to consider, given an opportunity to express it, what is your life for? Of whom are you in favor? In our opening text, the apostles are preaching the gospel. They're preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. They're preaching that the person Jesus, who the religious people just crucified and all the people just crucified, that he's the resurrected Lord. And that he is risen from the dead, and thousands are believing, thousands are hearing the good news, and they're coming to Christ. The religious leaders are wanting to retain and regain their own authority, and they are persecuting the apostles. The apostles preach anyhow. Jews come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they live life together despite harsh treatment. And in our text, we come across a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. If you would, we're going to read beginning in Acts chapter 4, beginning at the 32nd verse, and we'll read for a little while. It says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Jose, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. For our time together, I want to speak in our series For and Against on the topic, A Tale of Two Couples. A Tale of Two Couples. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in this place. God, we thank you because you have brought us through the week and you are allowing us to see another week. Great is your faithfulness. We pray that you would help us to spend time in your word and to leave here looking more like you, knowing more of who you are and who we are in you. God, help us to receive your word. Anoint us from the top of our heads to the soles of our feet. Anything that I say, dear God, are mere words of man, and nobody needs the wisdom of man, God. But let us hear the truth of your word that never fails. Do for us all that you purpose to do to your glory. Sit me down and you stand up. Have your will in your way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Marriage is arguably the most important institution that we have. After God made Adam and established a personal relationship with Adam, God made Adam a helper comparable to Adam. In Genesis 2:24, we find the words, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." The first partnership, the first agreement made between any two people was marriage. And God formed the union. One estimate says that there will be 1.9 million weddings by the end of this year, 2021. And in 2022, that number is predicted to jump up to 2.5 million, nearly doubling the amount of 2020. Marriage is one opportunity to do life together with someone. It's a covenant, and it's a commitment to live out your days as one. And Ananias and Sapphira might have seen themselves as that couple, doing life together and living as one. In our text, certainly they are one. They have a life together. Together they own land. Together they make business transactions, selling the land. Together they manage and understand their finances. Together they agree on a donation to support the common good. And together, unfortunately, they agreed to lie to God, to lie to their community. What would possess a couple in a position to be financially generous, to pretend to be more generous than they actually were in their heart? Now, I'm not judging Ananias and Sapphira because I myself have been tempted in times to be something more than who I actually am. And I just have the question, you know, what image or reputation were they trying to uphold? Were they trying to maintain? Or perhaps were they trying to create? Perhaps they felt a certain peer pressure from their community. Were they trying to convince themselves that deep down on the inside, they really were a good couple? That God didn't mind their struggle to be good? Whatever their justification, perhaps they didn't realize or recognize that all things are done before God. independent of whether or not they are in front of people. David knew this well. If you know anything about the life of David, David knew this well. He had done many things, and God caught him in many of the things David did. And he says in Psalms 139, verses 1 through 4, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Whatever the reason Ananias and Sapphira ultimately chose to be for themselves, they were willing to live a lie that seemed to satisfy all involved. I think that they wanted too much comfort, the image of being generous without the price tag that comes with it. And Ananias and Sapphira go down in history as the couple who tried to appear more generous than they actually intended for themselves to be. Now, let's contrast Ananias and Sapphira with another couple. So you might have heard me say the tale of two couples. You might have been thinking, oh, he can't count. Let's see his name. But this is the other couple. Thank you for being generous and not pointing it out. Okay, here's the other couple, Aquila and Priscilla. The Apostle Paul writes to close out a letter, two sentences about Priscilla and Aquila. Even though it's only two sentences, I find the sentences to be very telling of the couple. If we look in the book of Romans in the 16th chapter, beginning at the third verse to the fifth verse, we'll find these words. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes in his closing of this letter, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house." A few things that we can learn from Paul's words. The couple co-labored in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The couple risked death in intentionally associating and working with the Apostle Paul. And if we know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was all over the place with ministry. And he wasn't afraid to walk into a dangerous situation. And not only did he risk his life, but he risked the life of those who were around him. And Aquila and Priscilla were with him. The couple greatly benefited the churches formed by non-Jewish believers coming to know Jesus. And the couple had their own church that met in their home. Aquila and Priscilla were a couple who had a life marked by what they gave and who they were for. And how we know Priscilla and Aquila were a couple? The Apostle John also wrote in the book of Acts a few words about them. In the book of Acts chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, here are a few verses that specifically mention Aquila and Priscilla. "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because Paul was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers." Verse 18, "So Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Crenshaw, for he had taken a vow." Verse 24, "Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to preach boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Priscilla and Aquila are a couple doing life together, living out their days as one. The couple was expelled from their home in Rome because they were Jews and the Jews were commanded to leave. Together, they left Rome and together they relocated in Corinth. Together, the couple works with their hands to make a living. Together, they also make a difference. They house Paul and share work with him. They travel with Paul for ministry, graciously help a co-laborer, Apollos, to be more accurately taught the gospel. Priscilla and Aquila are in it to win it, and for everyone to win, not just themselves. These are two couples, both married, but different in how they impact life, their own and the lives of those around them. And Ananias and Sapphira partner to try to make an impression that is most about themselves. But Priscilla and Aquila partner and make a difference in the lives of those around them. They contribute in ways that they are uniquely able to minister and to contribute. That's Ananias and Sapphira, and that's Priscilla and Aquila. And they are an example of how couples live their lives. But let's talk about you, and let's talk about me. If I may speak for a moment, one of the biggest mistakes we can make in our relationships and our pursuits, whether it's personal, professional, academic, religious, is thinking that the outcomes are for ourselves alone, our own consumption, for our own purposes. Sure, you're going to get a degree, but I contend to you that the degree is not just for yourself. Sure, you're going to have a friendship, but I contend to you that the friendship is not just for your benefit alone. Sure, you're going to be in a romantic relationship and marry, but I contend for you that that relationship is not for you alone. There may not inherently be anything wrong with having something for yourself. You know, I'm not against your fulfillment. We're talking about for and against. I'm not against your fulfillment. I want you to be happy. I want you to have joy. I'm for your fulfillment. And chances are you work hard to be where you are today and to have what you have. But what I simply aim to do is to help expand your spiritual vision. To help expand your spiritual vision. The reason it can be a mistake to think that your relationship or your pursuit is for you is that the potential of the relationship might be bigger than the thing for which you use it. The potential of the pursuit, the potential of the relationship might be bigger than the thing for which you have named it. Take your marriage. Take my marriage. One of the questions that Lady Rochelle and I are asked by mature couples, a few weeks ago, we went on a marriage retreat, and one of the questions that comes up is, why did God put you two together? And automatically the question changes the focus, it changes the frame of the relationship. No longer am I trying to ask the question, why did I marry her? Why did she marry me? Why are we together? But it causes us to reframe our perspective. It says, why did God put you two together? And one question that Lady Rochelle and I ask when we are mentoring a couple is, why did God put you two together? Sure, you're in love. Sure, you got butterflies. And sure, you see yourself together. Sure, things are going well. Or sure, things are a challenge. But why did God put you two together? The reason I contend is bigger than you. For one, it has to be bigger than you by design. Here, the relationship in marriage, how by God's design, it reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, you may be familiar with it. Paul talks about this relationship. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, as he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. My marriage is bigger than just for me. It reflects to other people what God thinks and how God interacts with his church. The reason for marriage is bigger than for your own consumption. Number two, it has to be bigger than you for longevity's sake, for practical purposes. You have to be better together to help stand the test of time and circumstance. Why else will we stay so long in a union? And if we think about it, we quit things as a culture all the time because it's not as beneficial to us as we want it to be. As a culture, there's not as much staying power, and if it doesn't benefit us immediately, if it doesn't benefit us completely all the time, there's a culture of walking away from it. And so by design, marriage has to be bigger than you and bigger than me for the purpose of longevity. It is hard work being a couple. Regularly married couples quit on the relationship because of disagreements, because of the difficulties of a challenging season, job loss, loss of a child, illness, because of disappointments, because of heartbreak. But when the relationship can make you better, meaning you are better together, you look more like Christ, and your spouse does too, these strong positive reasons help the marriage union to persist. Both couples in our text today left a legacy. Today, we read both of their stories some 2,000 years later. One couple centered on themselves, the other couple centered on the things of God. I remember a time in college where I had to try to make a decision about whether or not my life was going to be all about Orlando or whether or not my life was going to be about God. And I had to choose when people called my name and remembered my name, would they think of me or would they think of God? And if they thought of God, would it be in a favorable sense or would it be in a negative sense? And during that time, I read this scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. And these are the words of Paul to his spiritual son, Timothy. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And I remember praying in that season, Lord, let my life be for your honor. Let my life be for your glory. Be willing to allow me to have my name put down so that your name could be elevated. And today I consider the lyrics, my life is not my own. To you I belong, I give myself away. Here I am, here I stand. Lord, my life is in your hands. Lord, I'm longing to see your desires revealed in me. I give myself away. But here's the challenge of a relationship centered on Christ. and for the benefit of the eternal life of those who will come to know Jesus because of your life, your marriage, your pursuits. When we read further down in the text in 2 Timothy, we find this description in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through verse 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and for such people turn away. And in my vision, that is exactly where we are today. But how do you actually participate with others and with God in a way that is for life, both for the lives of those around you, but also for your life, where you thrive in the things of Christ? I suggest three things, and I'm closing. Number one, you understand what you have. Number two, you understand what you are going to receive. And number three, when necessary, you weigh the cost. You understand what you have. Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. And there's a lot to read, but please allow it to feed your soul. But we have this treasure. So the question is, understand what you have. And for those of us who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have received his Holy Spirit, we have these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have a treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Yes, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Understand that what you have, this is how it makes a difference. Sure, we are hard pressed on every side, like everybody else is hard pressed. But the difference is, because of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We ask the question, what in the world is going on? But we don't despair, because we know that God holds the world in the palm of his hands, that there is nothing too hard for him. It says we are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke. We also believe and we therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul said, we're going to be resurrected. So this is what you have, but also understand what you are going to receive. The verse continues in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. This is why you can make it. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Our spirit is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, this flesh is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We'll receive a new body, a new flesh. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident. We are always confident, We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether to be present or to be absent, to be pleasing to him. Number three, when necessary, weigh the cost. But this is our challenge, to make the right comparisons. The people of the world who don't necessarily have a relationship yet with God through Jesus Christ, they're comparing temporary things with temporary things. But we have the opportunity, because of who we know and because of the scripture, to compare temporary things with eternal things. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." For I consider that the sufferings, we will suffer. We will suffer. I'm not going to tell you it's going to be easy. That would be untrue. Christ said, "In this life you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." For I consider that these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When it's necessary, when your friends ask you, when your professors ask you, when your classmates, your peers, when your spouse and people you love at times may ask you, "Is it worth it? And why are we going through this? We can take an easier route." Remember the words of Paul, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us."